This morning I want to give you a word of encouragement. Let me share with you a message that will uplift the downtrodden soul. In the darkest of your nights, in the lowest of your valleys, whenever you feel alone, whenever you feel like there is no human hope, I want you to know this truth: God is there. God is with you. He will help. God is in control. Whenever the world around us seems to be falling apart, whenever it seems like nothing is going right, whenever it seems like evil is prevailing, I want you to know this: God is there. He is still on His throne. God will never leave us nor forsake us. We can trust Him. God will bring us through. Would you agree with me this morning that the words of Scripture are comforting? The words of Scripture give us great consolation and hope. They give us consolation and hope in the best of times, but also in the worst of times, God's Word gives us comfort and hope. We realize as we read through the pages of the Bible, we understand who God is, and we know that we are not in this alone. We are not the first to go through hard times. We are not the last to go through hard times. God has been faithful through the ages to bring His people through the hardest of trials, and God is going to continue to be faithful, and He will be bringing us through the trials today and the next day and the day after that. I'd like to encourage you with the word of Scriptures today, with the words of the Scriptures, and I'm going to go to several passages in the New Testament and the Old Testament as well before we go to our main passage in the book of Esther. But how true are the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we read this in verse 13: "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." Don't those words give you hope today? Aren't they an encouragement to you? We read these words of David in Psalm 23. No doubt you have memorized Psalm 23 at one point in time, but read this in verse 4: "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me." Again in the book of Psalms, we read the words of David in Psalm 3: "Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God, Selah. But Thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of mine head." And then in verse 6: "I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about." Aren't those words encouraging? Even though the whole world might be against us, if God is for us, we have no reason to fear. We have hope. Psalm 27, verses 1 through 3, David says much the same thing: "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident." Psalm 46, verses 1 through 3: "God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof." Selah. So whatever may come against us, we have no reason to fear. God is with us. God is on our side. God will defend us. He will protect us. God will bring us through. Can you say this morning, "God is my refuge"? God is my rock. God is my fortress. God is my ever-present help. We have more passages that we could read, like Isaiah 43, verses 1 and 2. And here we read: "But now saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. Just a little earlier in Isaiah 41 and verse 10, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Psalm 118, verse 6, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? What is the answer? What can man do to me? Nothing if God is on my side. There is nothing ultimately that they can do to me that ultimately matters. The Lord is on my side. Psalm 139, verses 7 through 12. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I take my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light around me. Yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. Are you comforted today knowing that God is with us? Even in the darkest of nights, even in the hardest of times, God cares and God is at work. There is nothing too difficult for God. Do you believe that this morning? There is nothing too difficult for God. There is nothing that escapes His notice. God knows everything. There is no one more powerful than God. God is all-powerful. There is not one circumstance. There are no circumstances out of His control. God is sovereign over all. Now, if we would take a history book and we'd flip through the pages of the history book, there would be not a few chapters of those history books that would detail truly dark hours in humanity's history. There has been cruel oppression. There have been murderous genocides, blatant wickedness. There has been unbridled destruction. Think about the thousands upon thousands of lives that have just been snuffed out in wickedness. We could even say millions upon millions. And many have wondered, as they consider all of the tragedies and the atrocities that have happened on this earth, many have wondered, well, how can such atrocities happen if God is in control? Some have even questioned, does God exist? You see all these terrible things happening. Can God exist if such things happen? If there is a God, how could He let such things happen like this? But yet we today know there is a God. And God is in control. And in God's infinite wisdom, in accordance with God's perfect plan, we realize tragedies of the worst sort do occur. We realize that. But just because tragedies occur and tragedies are part of God's plan, that is no reason for us to doubt the goodness of God. God is still good. God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. Yes, there are tragedies that happen in this world. Our hearts ache whenever we see those tragedies happen. Those tragedies are part of God's plan. But other times, even more than we can count, there are tragedies that are averted, and that's part of God's plan too. This is a demonstration of God's sovereign control in this world. And today I direct your attention to an account in the Scriptures. It's found in the book of Esther. And really the entire book of Esther would describe for us, at least in the beginning part of it, what we'd call a dark hour in human history. The forces of evil are at work. It seems like wickedness has the upper hand. But even in the dark hour of history that we see in Esther's chapter 3 and 4, we realize even in that darkest hour of history, God is still there. God is still in control. God's hand is still at work, and there is reason for hope. This morning, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Esther, the book of Esther. We'll be looking at chapters 3 and 4. If you're using one of our pew Bibles, it's page 569. Now, last week we considered chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Esther. Let me fill in just a little bit of the background here of the book of Esther and what we studied last week in chapters 1 and 2. In chapter 1, we were introduced to a very wealthy man. In fact, he's the king of Persia. His name is King Ahasuerus. King Ahasuerus had a wife, the queen. Her name is Queen Vashti. Now, King Ahasuerus had a great feast in the capital of Susa. And whenever his heart was merry with wine, he called for his wife, Queen Vashti, to present herself at this feast. Keeping in mind, the food was not the most important part of this feast. The drinking was the most important part of this feast. And the queen realized what the situation would be like, and the queen refused to come to this feast, to this drinking bout. She refused to present herself. The king became very angry. So the king consulted his advisors, and his advisors counseled him, put the queen away, replace her with another woman that is more worthy. The king heeded their advice. Vashti was banished from King Ahasuerus' presence. And after some time, the king began to look for a replacement for Queen Vashti. And he issued a command to bring beautiful young women to Susa so that he would be able to choose a new queen. And among the beautiful young women that were brought to Susa the palace was Esther. And Esther underwent a year-long beauty treatment. Her cousin Mordecai commanded her to keep her Jewish identity a secret. And she did that. And Mordecai was not just her cousin. Mordecai was basically her adopted father. So Esther is chosen as queen. A feast is held in her honor. Mordecai, the father figure of Esther, Mordecai holds a governmental position at the gate of Susa. Now, while he serves in this position of authority, Mordecai undercovers a plot against the king's life. Mordecai tells it to Esther the queen. Esther reports it to King Ahasuerus in Mordecai's name. The instigators, they're investigated. They're found to be guilty. They're executed. They're impaled on stakes. Mordecai's name is recorded in the Chronicles. So that's what we find in the first two chapters of the book of Esther. And we realize that if we study those first two chapters, this world is far from perfect. This world is filled with people who are imperfect. And these imperfect people make imperfect choices. But yet God is still at work, even through imperfect people who make imperfect choices in circumstances that are far from perfect. So we come to Esther 3 and 4, and we realize that this world is very dark. There are evil men who form wicked plans. And these evil men, as we see in Esther chapter 3, these evil men, specifically one evil man, has the authority and the power to make his plan a reality. And it appears in Esther 3 and 4 that God's people are on the losing side. They're faced with a tragic prospect of complete destruction. But yet, even in times like these, God is still there. God is in control. God is on his throne. His plan will be fulfilled perfectly. Esther chapters 3 and 4, we read this in verse 1 of chapter 3. After these things, did King Ahasuerus promote Haman the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him, and set his seat above all the princes that were with him. Now already in the book of Esther we have met several individuals, and four individuals in the book of Esther are especially important. We have King Ahasuerus, we have Queen Esther, we have Mordecai, and now we meet the fourth, this man named Haman. He is identified as the son of a certain Hammedatha, the Agagite. Now let's focus for just a little time on this identifier of Hammedatha. He is known as the Agagite. Well, how do we understand this reference to an Agagite? Well, an Agagite could be someone who is from a place called Agag. We realize as we study history that in Media, the area of Media, there is a place called Agag. Now, the Bible says nothing good or bad about this place, Agag. So if Haman's father, Hammedatha, the Agagite, if he is an Agagite because he's from Agag, we don't have any bias toward him, either positive or negative. There is another way of understanding this term Agagite, though, and it is by tracing Agagite to the name Agag, a personal name. Agag at one time was the king of the Amalekites. Now, the Amalekites traced their ancestry to Esau. Esau would have been the brother of Jacob. And the Amalekites, as we have the formation of this people group, the Amalekites became the archenemies of Israel. We read in Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 through 13, as Israel was going through the wilderness, we have the Amalekites coming and attacking the Israelites. In the days of Saul, sometime later, God commanded King Saul to attack the Amalekites and to utterly destroy them. Now, King Saul won the victory over the Amalekites, but he didn't kill their king, King Agag, nor did he destroy all their belongings. It was the prophet Samuel who reprimanded King Saul, and Samuel killed King Agag. That was an act of God's judgment. So we could say, beyond any doubt, there's what we call bad blood between the Amalekites and Israel. Mordecai, a main figure in the book of Esther, is descended from what tribe? The tribe of Benjamin and Israel. If Haman is the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, who has his ancestry traced to Agag, the king of the Amalekites, you can see, even before we go any further in the story, if there is a man of Amalekite descent and a man of Israeli descent, is there going to be bad things happening between the two? Now, we can't say positively that the Agagite traces back to King Agag, but that is a possibility for sure. So bad blood here between the Amalekites and the Israelites. Exodus chapter 17 and verse 16, the Lord declares, there will be war from generation to generation with Amalek. So already, if that is the case, that Hammedatha is descended from King Agag, we already have an idea there might be trouble between Mordecai and Haman. Now, there is some doubt about the background of Haman, but there is no doubt about his position in King Ahasuerus' kingdom. We read here in verse 1 that the king promoted Haman to a very high position. He was above all the other princes in the kingdom. It appears that he is the number two man here. King Ahasuerus, he's the one in charge. But then Haman is the one in second in command. Only the king had more power than Haman. And so it's in this context that we read verses 2 through 6. And all the king's servants that were in the king's gate bowed and reverenced Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence. Then the king's servants, which were in the king's gate, said unto Mordecai, why transgressest thou the king's commandment? Now it came to pass, when they spake daily unto him, and he hearkened not unto them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's matters would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. And he thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had showed him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. We focus on Haman here. Remember, Haman is number two in the kingdom. The only one above him in the kingdom is King Ahasuerus. So Haman is a man of great authority. And a man of authority such as Haman would have quite the privileges, a number of honors that would be given to him. And among those honors would be that lower-ranking officials would bow down before him. And as we read in the text, Haman received great respect and honor from many people that served in the government of King Ahasuerus. We could say basically all the people bowed down before him to show him honor and respect. Keeping in mind, in the ancient Near East, this was common protocol. If you have a superior, you bow down before them to show obeisance or respect. It's not that you're worshiping them, you're just showing them respect or honor. If you have an equal, you have people on the same footing socially, they'd give each other kisses. If you have a superior and one under his authority, the one under his authority would bow down before the superior. This is common practice in the ancient Near East. So almost everybody bowed down before Haman, showing him respect. But there is one man who refused to bow down before Haman. And who is that man? His name is Mordecai, the Jew. He is the cousin of Esther the queen, basically the adopted father of Esther the queen. And Mordecai refused to bow down before Haman. He refused to give Haman any honor or respect. And keeping in mind, the king, King Ahasuerus, commanded everybody must bow down before Haman. But Mordecai says, I will not bow down before him. Well, Mordecai's action, do you think it went unnoticed? It didn't go unnoticed. Those who served alongside Mordecai, They began asking him, Mordecai, why are you disobeying the king's command? Why are you refusing to bow down to Haman? And I imagine day after day after day, we'd have Haman coming into the palace, and we'd have Mordecai refusing to bow down. Everybody else bowed down, but Mordecai refused to bow down before him. I imagine day after day after day, Mordecai's co-workers, we could call them, asking him, why are you disobeying the king? Why are you not bowing down before Haman? Mordecai listened to them, but he didn't really listen to them because he wasn't going to bow down to Haman. Now we might ask ourselves, why was Mordecai so insistent that he was not going to bow down before Haman? Now, keeping in mind, this was common practice in their culture. Men of equal rank would greet each other with a kiss. Men of lower rank would bow down before their superiors. So bowing down was not an act of worship. It was simply a way of showing respect. So why did Mordecai refuse? Well, some have suggested, they've given this hypothesis, Mordecai was offended because Haman was promoted to a position of authority, and Mordecai was not. And Mordecai thought he deserved to be promoted instead of Haman. Some would give that hypothesis. Is there any credence to that? Well, perhaps there's that's a tenable hypothesis, but we don't know for sure one way or the other. Why did Mordecai refuse? Perhaps it makes more sense if we are correct in understanding Haman as descended from the Amalekites, and Mordecai descended from Benjamin. We have a Jew and we have an Amalekite. And keep in mind what the Lord said, the Amalekites should be wiped out, and there will be constant warfare between Israel and the Amalekites. And if this is indeed the case here, it would make sense that Mordecai, man from the tribe of Benjamin, there's no way he's going to bow down to what, in his mind, is a wretched Amalekite. So no matter how much the king's servants tried to persuade Mordecai, bow down before Haman. It'll be better for you if you bow down before Haman. Eventually, the king's servants, they may have gotten perturbed or frustrated and said, well, what's going on here with Mordecai? So they tell Haman, do you realize Mordecai, the Jew, is not bowing down before you? Now Haman, whenever he hears this and whenever he sees this, he is full of wrath. He's infuriated. This was not acceptable. Haman viewed this as a personal affront to him. Something must be done. Now keep in mind, what position did Haman hold? He was second in command in the kingdom. It was the king's command that everybody must bow down before him. So Haman could have had Mordecai executed, no doubt. And surely that would have taken care of everything, right? His disrespect would no longer be going on. He had paid the price for his insubordination. Now, Haman could have had that done, no doubt. But in Haman's mind, just simply killing Mordecai, that wouldn't fit the bill. That wasn't sufficient for the crime. No, in Haman's mind, a greater price must be paid. Mordecai was a Jew, so all of the Jews must be done away with. They all must be destroyed. That was Haman's sinister plan. Now we could discuss at length, was Mordecai justified in refusing to bow down to Haman? We could get into all the detailed arguments one way or the other. Was God pleased with Mordecai whenever he didn't bow down to Haman? Or was God not pleased whenever Mordecai did not bow down before Haman? We read in the New Testament that we're to give honor to whom honor is due. When we talk about governmental officials, does that apply to Mordecai? We could talk about that a lot, but time is fleeting. Some would say Mordecai was a proud and a stubborn man, that his conceited actions brought trouble not upon himself only, but upon the whole nation of Israel, all the Jewish people. Now, whatever we think about Mordecai and his refusal to bow, it's clear that Haman's desire to destroy the entire Jewish people, his plan was nothing short of terrible evil, pure evil. Even if Mordecai did wrong him, there's no justification for Haman to try to wipe out the entire Jewish people. So already, would you say that the scene before us is black and foreboding? Would you agree that it appears that wickedness is at work here? That wickedness even has an upper hand here? And it's in this context that we continue reading in the book of Esther, chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. In the first month, that is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, that is the lot, before Haman from day to day and from month to month, to the 12th month, that is the month Adar. And Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom, and their laws are diverse from all people, neither keep they the king's laws, therefore it is not for the king's profit to suffer them. If it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have the charge of the business, to bring it into the king's treasuries. Now, according to ancient Babylonian thought, keeping in mind the Babylonians were pagans who worshipped idols, they had many different false gods, but according to ancient Babylonian thought, the gods, with a little g and an s, the gods cast lots at the beginning of the year to determine mortal destinies. Okay, keeping in mind, this is not the way it is, but that's what the Babylonians thought. The gods who are in control of humans, they cast lots, basically like throwing the dice, to determine what would happen with this person or that person or another person. Now, is that why Haman, the first month of the year, cast a lot to determine the destiny or the day that the Jews would be destroyed? We don't know for sure, but maybe that was going through his mind. Now, verse 7, we read that they cast Pur. That's, an Akkadian word that means the lot. And Haman cast the lot in the first month, the month Nisan, corresponds to our March or April. Now, the lot could have been just a pebble, or it could have been a piece of broken pottery, or it could be something more refined, kind of like our dice, one of our dice. That lot was probably placed in a jar, it was shook, and then it came out in a certain way. And according to the thinking of these people, Haman here in this case, the way it landed would guide them in the decision at hand. Now, in our thinking, is the casting of lots a godly practice? Is the casting of lots a godly practice? And as we go through the pages of Scriptures, we realize godly men casted lots, ungodly men casted lots. Now, Haman definitely is an ungodly man casting lots. But we go to the New Testament, the disciples cast lots to determine who would take the place of Judas Iscariot. We have Zechariah serving in the temple. He had that position because they cast lots. Okay, so keeping in mind, casting lots in and of itself is not a wicked practice. So here is Haman casting a lot to further his wicked plan. But even in that very act of casting Pur, or the lot, God was not absent from the whole scenario. Even in the day that was chosen for the complete destruction of God's people, the Jews, God's hand was at work. So whether the lot is cast by a wicked man or a righteous man, the end result is determined by who? It is determined by God Himself. Solomon in his wisdom said this in Proverbs 16 and verse 33, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. So God is in control. Even in the date that was chosen by the casting of the lot, even that date was under the control of God Himself. So the lot was cast, the day was set for Haman's plan for the whole Jewish people to be destroyed. Now Haman comes before the king, King Ahasuerus, and he's going to propose this plan before the king. Now as he proposes this plan before the king, not once does he refer to the Jews by name. Not once does he refer to Mordecai either. Rather, he speaks of a specific group. There's a group in all your kingdom, and this group is scattered throughout the kingdom. They're dispersed, but yet they're distinct. They're truly unique from all other people. Not only that, their laws are unique. Now, was this description of the Jews by Haman, was that accurate? Were they dispersed throughout the kingdom? Were they separate from other peoples? Were their laws distinct? And the answer is yes. We're reminded of Deuteronomy 4 and verse 8. We read about the Lord, what He says here, what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law, which I set before you this day? The Lord speaking through Moses there, if I remember correctly. So here is Haman presenting the Jewish people before the king anonymously. He said they're scattered throughout the empire, they're distinct from all people, He's kind of portraying them as an odd group of people. They don't quite fit in. But Haman goes on to say now that this group of people does not obey the king's commands. Well, is that true? That's not true, is it? Now, is it true that Mordecai disobeyed the king's command? Yes, that was true. Did Mordecai always disobey all of the king's commands? No, that's not true. I believe Mordecai was quite loyal to the king. In fact, he was the one that told the king about the plot against his life. Yes, Mordecai had broken the king's command. There's no doubt about that. But to make a jump from Mordecai disobeys the king to all the Jewish people disobey the king, that's not the truth, is it? In fact, that's a flat-out lie. So here Haman, he's portraying to King Ahasuerus just this group of people in your kingdom. It's an odd people. They're scattered throughout. They're disloyal to the king. And Haman says it's not in your best interest to let this people group survive. You should just destroy them. It's best for you if they were completely destroyed. And Haman suggests, make a decree to that effect. Destroy this people. It's a nuisance. And Haman, in case the king had any qualms, he puts the icing on the cake. And he says, King, I will give you 10,000 talents of silver, and I'll hand that over to your treasuries, I'll give you this money to have this people destroyed. Do you have any idea how much 10,000 talents of silver is? They've estimated it to be 333 tons of silver. They estimate it to be comparable to the total amount of yearly revenue that was gathered by the entire Persian Empire from taxes and tributes. So close to the entire, what we'd call it, the entire income of the Persian Empire. This is a lot of money. And Haman said, I'll give you this money if you agree that this people will be destroyed. Now, surely with such a prospect before King Ahasuerus, wouldn't you think the king would investigate matters? You know, is there really a people like this, and are they disobedient to my commands? Surely he would ask questions of Haman more to find out more information. Surely the king would have been discerning. You know, we're talking about a whole people that would be destroyed. But what we read in the following verses is far from encouraging about King Ahasuerus, verses 10 and following. And the king took his ring off from his hand and gave it unto Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the Jews' enemy. And the king said unto Haman, the silver is given to thee, the people also, to do with them as it seemeth good to thee. Then were the king's scribes called on the 13th day of the first month. And there was written according to all that Haman had commanded unto the king's lieutenants, and to the governors that were over every province, and to the rulers of every people, of every province, according to the writing thereof, and to every people after their language. And the name of King Ahasuerus was written, and sealed with the king's ring. And the letters were sent by posts into all the king's provinces, to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. The copy of the writing for a commandment to be given in every province was published unto all people, that they should be ready against that day. The post went out, being hastened by the king's commandments, and the decree was given in Shushan the palace. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city Shushan was perplexed. So here is wicked Haman. He brings the plot before King Ahasuerus. And can you imagine how Haman would have responded whenever the king took off his ring, whatever his ring was like, whichever finger it was on, he took off his ring and handed it to Haman and said, the money is yours, the people are yours, do with them as you please. To the king, this wasn't a big deal. No big deal at all. Do whatever you want, Haman. You're in charge of this. That's the impression that we get from the text. No big deal at all to King Ahasuerus. Now, it's apparent from later verses that King Ahasuerus did take the money that Haman offered him. Now, was that the motivating decision for King Ahasuerus? Think of this, 333 tons of silver. Think of how that would increase the money in the king's coffers. Was that the motivating factor? If it is, that makes us even more discouraged about King Ahasuerus. King Ahasuerus thinking more of a heap of metal than for thousands and thousands of precious lives, men and women, children, that would be destroyed by his edict. So on the 13th day of the first month, that'd be the day before the Jewish Passover, the 13th day of the first month, Haman had the decree written in the king's authority. It was written, it was sent out to all the provinces of the Persian Empire. The decree was sealed with the king's ring. It had his stamp of approval. The 13th day of the 12th month, all Jews, both young and old, both little children and women, would be destroyed. So keep in mind, the decree was sent out on the first day, or not the first day, the first month, the 13th day of the month. The decree was made that a certain day, it was the 12th month, the 13th day, all Jews would be destroyed. So we have a period of some 11 months or so between the declaration, the decree, and the disastrous day for the Jews. Now all of the officials, all the rulers of every single province would receive notice of this proclamation. It'd be written in their own languages, so there would be no doubts. It was sent by royal post with the king's haste. This is the king's business. All the Jews must be completely eradicated. So the edict was sent out through all the kingdom. Now what happens? Haman and the king sit down to drink. Okay, no big deal to them. In fact, Haman is quite glad, I'm sure. But what about the city? The city of Susa is in confusion, turmoil, perplexed. Would you say that this is a dark period in Israel's history? Would you say that wickedness appears to be having the upper hand? Could matters get any worse than this? Haman, his plan are desperately wicked. The king gave his blanket approval for everything that he wanted to do. Where is God in a time like this? How could God allow an evil man like Haman to come before the king and have his plan approved for all the Jews to be destroyed? Yet even in this darkest of nights, God is there. Even in the most desperate of situations, God is in control. God is guiding events according to His perfect plan. And so it's in this context of extreme wickedness that we come to chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. When Mordecai perceived all that was done, Mordecai rent his clothes and put on sackcloth with ashes, and went out into the midst of the city and cried with a loud and a bitter cry, and came even before the king's gate, for none might enter into the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. And in every province, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews, and fasting, and weeping, and wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. So keep in mind, the news of this proclamation is going out through all the kingdom. But I'm sure the news would have been proclaimed, first of all, in the capital of Susa. And the city of Susa was divided into two parts. We have the lower parts, where the common populace would be, and the upper part, which would be the fortress, where the palace was. It's in the upper part of Susa that Mordecai would have worked. It's there that he would have heard the decree of the king. And if you were Mordecai the Jew, the one who, in a way, we could say, was responsible for this proclamation that is being sent out that all Jews will be destroyed, if you were Mordecai, how would you respond to this decree that all of your people would be destroyed in that 12th month on the 13th day? What would you do when you learned of that plot of Haman? A plot that came about because of your refusal to bow down before Haman and give him respect. Would you be shocked? Would you be grieved? Would you be angered? I think Mordecai probably responded in all those ways and more, maybe many more others as well. But as he showed his inner turmoil of soul, what did he do? He tore his clothes. He put on sackcloth. As we think of sackcloth, it would have been a cloth made of, it'd be a coarse cloth made of goat or camel hair. So he put on the sackcloth, he put ashes on his head, and he went to the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud voice, and he was lamenting, and he was grieving. He was expressing his bitterness of soul for all that he had heard, all that was going to happen. He went to the very entrance of the king's gate, to the very entrance of the king's palace. He would have gone even further, but men could not go into the king's palace with sackcloth on. So here's Mordecai responding this way, but all the Jews throughout all the empire, when they heard the news, they responded with fasting and weeping and wailing, covering themselves with sackcloth, with ashes as well. So here's the public response of Mordecai to this wicked King Haman and his plan. And it wouldn't take long before Esther the queen find out Mordecai is not behaving normally. Something's going on here. So verse 4, so Esther's maids and her chamberlains came and told it her. Then was the queen exceedingly grieved, And she sent raiment to clothe Mordecai and to take away his sackcloth from him, but he received it not. Remember, Esther and Mordecai are cousins. Mordecai, even though he's Esther's cousin, is basically an adopted father for Esther. But still, the relationship between the two of them was not public knowledge. Nobody knew at this point in time, or at least very few people knew at this time, Esther was a Jew. So we have Esther's maids and eunuchs coming and telling her about Mordecai. Maybe they were just kind of telling some palace news or palace gossip. Do you realize Mordecai, one of the servants of the king, is weeping and wailing and crying out, and he has sackcloth on? Did you know that was happening? Of course, Esther was concerned for Mordecai. Mordecai was her adopted father. So she was wondering, what tragedy has occurred in Mordecai's life? Why is he behaving like this? Why is he weeping and wailing and covering himself in ashes and sackcloth? Esther knew Mordecai's behavior was not acceptable before the king. She knew that he could not come in to speak with her or anybody else in the temple, in the palace of the king. So it seems like Esther's mindset was, you need to get out of that sackcloth. You need to stop grieving. Esther sent clothes for him to put on instead of the sackcloth. But Mordecai refused. Mordecai would not be silenced. This was not just a personal tragedy. This was a tragedy for all the Jewish people. It was news of their destruction. So I think Esther may have wanted to talk to Mordecai personally, but that couldn't happen. Mordecai was clothed in sackcloth. So what does she do? She sends a messenger to him. Verses 5 through 8. Then called Esther for Hatak, one of the king's chamberlains, whom he had appointed to attend upon her, and gave him a commandment to Mordecai to know what it was and why it was. So Hatak went forth to Mordecai into the street of the city, which was before the king's gate. And Mordecai told him of all that had happened to him, and the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay to the king's treasuries for the Jews to destroy them. Also he gave him the copy of the writing of the decree that was given at Shushan to destroy them, to show it unto Esther, and to declare it unto her, and to charge her that she should go in unto the king to make supplication unto him, and to make a request before him for her people. So Esther, the queen, sends out a trusted messenger named Hatak. This is one of the king's eunuchs. And Esther is wanting to find out, what is going on here, Mordecai? What's the cause of this grieving and sackcloth and ashes? Hatak and Mordecai met out in the street, what we would call the city square. There had been people coming and going, all sorts of people. So probably Hatak and Mordecai would not have been noticed all that much, although the way Mordecai was behaving, maybe he was noticed quite readily. Mordecai told Hatak, this is what happened to me. This is what Haman has done. This is the amount of money that he gave to the king so that all the Jews would be destroyed. Mordecai gave Hatak a copy of the declaration. He said, bring this to Queen Esther. Explain this to her. Tell her the great significance of what had happened. See, Mordecai knew how serious the situation was. It seems that Esther didn't know anything. She was just kind of cloistered in her own area in the palace. Mordecai knew how serious this was. He knew this was a matter of life and death for the Jewish people. But Mordecai, I think, realized there's a glimmer of hope because there is Queen Esther who has an ear of the king. There's a glimmer of hope in this darkest of times. So Hatak went and reported to Queen Esther. And we read in the next verses, verse 9, and Hatak came and told Esther the words of Mordecai. Again, Esther spake unto Hatak and gave him commandment unto Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king into the inner court, who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such as to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter, that he may live. But I have not been called to come in unto the king these 30 days. Mordecai is holding out hope. Maybe Esther can convince the king to do something on behalf of the Jewish people. Mordecai knew that, yes, if anybody came in the king's presence who hadn't been called, that was a certain death sentence. The only way that person would be spared is if the king held out the golden scepter. That applied to everybody. Even the queen could not come before the king without his approval. It'd be death for the queen if she came without his approval. So Mordecai knew this was the case. Everybody else in the kingdom knew this was the case. This is how you would come before the king. You have to have his bidding. You have to have his approval. Now, what Mordecai did not know is that Queen Esther had not been in the king's presence for some 30 days. Keep in mind, husband and wife, the king had chosen Esther to be his queen above all the other young, beautiful women. But here something has changed, it appears. 30 days, a whole month has transpired, and Queen Esther has not come in to the presence of the king. Now, keep in mind, this wasn't just a formal appointment. They hadn't been together in the bedroom for 30 days. What's going on here? Now, Mordecai held out hope that Queen Esther could influence the king, that there would be some hope for the Jews, but it didn't bide well that Esther had not come before the king for some 30 days. So here that glimmer of hope is dimming. It's waning. How much would the queen have by way of influence if she hasn't been before the king in 30 days? Has she fallen out of his favor? If she came before him unannounced, would he be displeased? Would he lash out against her? Would she die? I think that's what's going through Esther's mind. So here, the darkest of times, in the most depressing of situations, in these instances where it seems that evil has an upper hand, know this, God is still there. God is still in control. God's plan is being fulfilled. So we may have certain doubts in our mind about the godliness of Esther or Mordecai. We may question whether they are fully committed to obeying the Lord. But it seems like both Mordecai and Esther did have at least some conviction that God was at work, that God would protect his people, because as we read in the next verses, from what Mordecai says and Esther says, it does seem that they believe God is in control. Verse 12, and they told Mordecai Esther's words. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then there shall enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer, go, gather all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise. And so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. In Mordecai's mind, the greatest hope at this point in time for the deliverance of the Jewish people was found in Esther. Esther's access to the king offered the best opportunity for the Jews to be spared from destruction. So Mordecai was convinced, Esther, you must go and implore for your people before the king. Now, Esther is hesitating. Would I even live to make that request before the king? Maybe she was thinking, maybe it's better for me to remain quiet. Maybe I'll be spared. Now, for Mordecai, any qualms that Esther had simply are not substantial enough for her to keep silent. Mordecai was convinced, you must go before the king, Queen Esther. Now, you're not going to somehow avoid the destruction of the Jews. The palace walls will not protect you. Mordecai was convinced, Esther, if you keep your peace, both you and your father's house will be destroyed. But Mordecai was also convinced, at least he held out the possibility, isn't it possible that you, Esther, have arisen to your place of authority for such a time as this? Mordecai was convinced, even if you, Esther, hold your peace, deliverance will arise from a different place. There will be deliverance for the kings, for the people of the Jews. We see there in verse 13, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed, and who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? It seems that Mordecai is holding out hope. Yes, God is in control. God is going to spare his people. Now, not once does Mordecai utter the name of God. Not once does he directly speak of God's providence, his sovereign control over these darkest of times. But as Mordecai speaks to Esther, it seems that he is voicing his conviction. God is in control. God will stand up for his people. The Jewish people will be spared, whether it's through Esther or through some other means. Now, Esther listened to Mordecai's words. Esther made a request, and indeed we could say it's a command directed to Mordecai. All the Jews in Susa must be gathered together. All the Jews must fast for Esther for 3 days, for both day and night of those 3 days. They must eat neither food nor drink. And Esther says, I and my maidens will do the same thing. We'll fast. We'll eat nothing, we'll drink nothing for 3 days. And then I'll go see the king. I'll make my petition of him. And she says, if I die, I die. Now, not once does Esther mention the name of God. Not once does she directly speak of God's providence. Not once does she even say the word pray. But she does say that she would fast. She asks all the Jews to fast. And usually whenever you read of fasting in the Scriptures, what goes along with fasting? Prayer. So it seems possible in my mind, maybe even likely, even though prayer is never mentioned, that during those days when they didn't even eat or drink as they fasted, they were pouring out their hearts before God. Now Mordecai listened to Esther. He did as she commanded. The Jews didn't eat or drink for 3 days. Esther and her maids did the same. Now keep in mind, when was the proclamation sent out? It was the day before Passover. If Mordecai started crying out in the city on that same day, if Esther made the decision, I'll go in before the king, but you need to all fast for me. What if that all happened on that same day? We don't know for sure the exact chronology. But the day after the proclamation was made was the Passover. And the Passover was a significant day for the Jews. Remember that first Passover? The Jews were to eat the lamb or the goat that had been roasted over the fire. They were to eat the bitter herbs, the unleavened bread. And that was to be kept year after year after year. And here Esther is saying, if the chronology is right, I will fast on the Passover. I will eat nothing. And you ask all the Jews to fast on the Passover as well. Not sure if that chronology is correct. We can't say positively. But if that was the case, well, that was something totally unthinkable for a Jew to not observe the Passover, to fast on the Passover. But this was extraordinary times and called for extraordinary measures. Now, much more remains of the story. But with chapters 3 and 4, is there any doubt that the Jews are finding themselves in a very dark period of their history? There's a wicked man named Haman. He's plotted great evil against the Jewish people. The most powerful man on earth, King Ahasuerus, has given his blanket approval for all the Jews to be wiped clean, for all of them to be destroyed. It seems that God's people are on the losing side. They're faced with the somber prospect of complete destruction. So we ask ourselves, where is God at times such as these? Let there be no doubt, God is there in the darkest of times. He was there in Esther's time. God was there when the lot was cast. God was there when the date of the Jews' destruction was set. God was there when Haman went in before the king, and the king approved of his sinister plan. God was there when Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes. God was there when Mordecai cried out in bitter agony. God was there the entire conversation between Mordecai and Esther through Hatak. God was there whenever Esther determined to go in before the king. God was there. Mordecai's conviction that there would be deliverance that would arise for the Jews, I believe that was a trust in God's sovereignty. His thought that Esther perhaps had risen to her position of authority for such a time as this, I believe that's a reference to Mordecai's belief in God's sovereignty, his providence. Esther's desire to fast for 3 days very well involved prayer to the sovereign God, the God who was in control. Now, Mordecai and Esther had no guarantees that things would turn out as they desired. They had no guarantees that their lives would be spared. Esther knew all too well that she could die by going in unannounced to the king. Mordecai and Esther, perhaps they were not the most devout of Jews. It seems like they were far from perfect. But it does seem that they believed that the God of the Jews was a God who was in their, who was in control, who was there to help, who was there to deliver. I believe that they thought that the God, their God, was a God who would deliver their people, who would work on their behalf. They didn't know exactly how it all turned out, but they believed God is in control and He would work. Yes, Esther and Mordecai may have compromised in their obedience to God, but surely they believed the promise that God gave to their forefather Abraham. Abraham received these words from the Lord: I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. I believe they thought that was true and that God would uphold His word. God was there with Mordecai, with Esther. God was there with the Jews in that darkest day of their history, at least one of the darkest days of their history. God acts on their behalf, and that's very clear as we continue on through the book of Esther. God is in control. God fulfills His perfect plan. We need to trust in Him. We need to pour out our hearts to Him, just like Esther and Mordecai would have, at least hopefully did. God will help. God is our fortress. God is our rock. God is our defense. God will never leave us nor forsake us. God was there in Esther 3 and 4. God is here for us today as well, isn't He? Whether we're having the best of time or the worst of time, even whenever it seems like the world is imploding and you turn on the news and you read what's going on in this world, it seems like the world is imploding, right? It seems like times are dark even here in the United States. It seems like evil is winning some battles. It seems like the cause of good is trampled underfoot. But even in times like this, we can take heart because God is here with us. God is still sitting on the throne. God is in control. He is fulfilling His perfect plan. And God wins the victory in the end. And praise the Lord, we have victory in Jesus Christ. So let's treasure the hope of Jesus Christ in our hearts. Yes, the days may be dark, but God is here, and God is in control. He's with us. He is in control. We can say, period. So let us trust in Him. Let us praise and glorify our great God. Let us tell the world, we serve a God who is with us. We serve a God who is on our side. We serve a God who gives us eternal life. This is the God that we serve. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are God. You alone are God. You are in control. And even in the darkest of times, even whenever it seems like evil is winning the battles, You are in control, and Your will ultimately will be done. So help us to trust You. Help us to share the good news that You are in control and that there is salvation through Your Son, Jesus Christ. So we thank You for what we have learned even through these chapters of Esther, what we have seen through Haman, King Ahasuerus, and Esther, and Mordecai. Even in that darkest chapter in Israel's history, one of the darkest times in their history, let us realize You are there and You are still in control. So help us today, even in the events, in the light of current events, help us to realize You are here with us, you are in control, You are still sitting on Your throne. So help us to trust You, help us to be faithful to You. We pray these things in Jesus' glorious name. Amen.